We come now to the third and final installment in our story of the Bible, the greatest story ever told. On Monday night, we began with the concept of God shaping a people. After the difficulties of dealing with men and women who engaged in sinful acts and rebellion against God, God began to work through Abraham and his descendants to bring about a people through whom would come the Messiah. Last night, we looked at God shaping a nation, how he took those people and put them in a land and gave them laws and gave them leaders and said, live by this code, and gave prophets who would say, there is a better system yet to come. And tonight, we come to the culmination of this, God shaping a people, a nation, and tonight, a kingdom. There's something that I want to begin with, if you'll take your Bibles or one from the pews. I want to show you something that is, at least to me, an interesting feature of your Bibles. The last of the Old Testament prophets to speak, both in the chronology of the Bible as well as in its placement in your Old Testament, is the prophet Malachi. The very last words of Malachi are, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That chapter begins with this concept that a day is coming, burning like a furnace, the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. But for you who fear my name, verse 2 says, listen, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And then those words we read, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, in my Bible and in most of your Bibles, there follows at the end of Malachi a blank page. You see that in your Bibles? A blank page. Everybody back here saying, give me a Bible, he's coming. You see that? My Bible has a blank page. After the last of Malachi, I have a blank page. All of you got one of those blank pages? What you may not realize is that that blank page right there, that single page, represents 400 years of history. For most of us, we read the end of Malachi and we're doing our daily Bible reading. We go right to Matthew and we think Malachi finished his prophecy and Jesus came. But that's not the case. And I think it's appropriate the way the Bible has divided it, because this blank page not only represents 400 years of history, but what you see written on it by way of information is all we know of God for 400 years. God said nothing. From the end of Malachi, I will send you Elijah. God quit talking. Not a prophet sent to his people. Not a word written down from God for his people. No interaction by God with his people for 10 years, 25 years, 100 years, 100 years, folks, 200 years. 300 years, 400 years, nothing. Now, if you have ever felt like maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend had lost interest in you because they hadn't called in a couple of days. Imagine how you must have felt if you were an Israelite following a God who hasn't called in 400 years. There is much that took place during that time, and we know that history because it's found in those books that we call the apocryphal books. Much happened in Israel, but not between God and his people. Silence. They've heard the prophecies. They believe somebody's coming. But God hasn't sent them. There's no word from the Lord. There's no prophet to speak. In public speaking, we learn a technique that I've already used tonight a couple of times called the pregnant pause. It's not just a pause. It's the pregnant pause. Why? Because it's a pause long enough that everybody looks up. We use it in public speaking all the time. Preachers use it all the time. You just stop and don't say anything. And people will start looking up because they think, has he lost his place? Has he died? What's happened? He's not speaking anymore. And in some cases, it even wakes those who are asleep. The silence. And we use that technique to say, pay attention. Here comes something important. The silence precedes a profound statement. God uses a pregnant pause of 400 years. And then, after that length of time, God, calling the heavenly host together, says, can you imagine, listen, can you imagine the preparations for Jesus of that trip to earth? No one from heaven has gone to earth for over 400 years. No angels have come. In terms of our lifetimes, generations have come and gone of angels, though they are eternal beings. In our terms, it would be the great, 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 great grandchildren of the angels who last came to earth. And God points the finger at Gabriel and says, it's time. That which all the ages have waited for. From the very beginning, this is the moment heaven calls the fullness of time. It is time now for heaven to return to earth, for connection to be reestablished between God and man. And it happens in a dramatic way. For this angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says to him essentially the words that were spoken by Malachi last. I am going to give you and Elizabeth a child, God says. And he will be the messenger of the Almighty, and he will be the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It's time. 400 years have been bridged with one statement. The last thing God spoke in the Old Testament is brought back, and it's time now to act on that. So John will be born, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one they have waited for since the beginning of time, the one who will be the seed of woman, the one who will be the descendant of David, the one who will be the descendant of the great ancestor Abraham, who will bless all the earth by his coming. That one is soon to arrive. All of heaven is aflutter with this message. It's finally happening. Do the angels understand it? Peter says no. They desired to look into it. They knew what was happening, but they didn't comprehend it. And then God sends Gabriel. What a favored job this angel has. To reestablish the contact of heaven with earth, to not only speak to this man about his wife and their impending birth, but then to go to this obscure village in Nazareth and talk to a young virgin woman, to appear before her in his glory and call her the favored one of God. You know, Mary had to look over her shoulder when she heard that. Are you talking to me? There is nothing in her existence as a young woman on earth that would recommend she's the one that God will bless in a special way. Why would he? She is a poor young woman. Listen, why did God choose Mary? Why this woman to be the vessel to carry the Christ child? And I'll tell you, I've read and thought more. And there is one thing that Mary has that recommends her as the perfect person. When she cannot conceive of how she can conceive, when she, realizing she is a virgin, having never known a man, and she's told she'll bear a child, and she's told this by a holy God, her response is to open her arms and say, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." That is magnificent obedience to God. It is what will sustain her throughout her life. This woman who will bear burdens throughout her life for the child she not only brings to this earth, but nurtures. This child that will grow to be a man who will be hated by those who should have loved him most. This woman who will be at the foot of the cross as her firstborn son dies tragically at the hands of religious people. A travesty of justice. It is no wonder the angel warns her, a sword will pierce your own heart. What will sustain that woman is that statement and the faith behind it. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. And so, her difficulties begin immediately because she is betrothed to be married. What we, in our own terms, would roughly call an engagement. And when her husband finds out that, or her husband-to-be finds out that she is pregnant before their actual marriage, of course he reacts by saying, "Well, if you say that you're pregnant by the power of God, of course I believe you." there isn't a father in this audience who would believe his daughter if she came to him and said, "Daddy, I'm pregnant, but I have never known a man." There's not one of us, not one of us that would say, "I believe you." And I use the father instead of Joseph to say even the person who knows his child better than a man who's prepared to marry her and has only known her for a short period of time, relatively speaking, if he doubts, if that father doubts, how could we expect Joseph to understand anything of this? Of course he's going to put her away. Until the angel visits him and says, "Take her. She's telling the truth." Now imagine the responsibility he feels. And then the story gets even more complicated, because about the time that Mary is ready to give birth, it's getting close to that time, Elizabeth has given birth to her child. Mary's had a confirmation from Elizabeth that this is really going to happen to her, Mary, to her, Mary. She's gotten that confirmation. She's come back home. It's time for her to give birth. And lo and behold, the Roman government says, "Everybody to your native city." No small task to go from Nazareth to the home city of Joseph, son of Judah, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. We have created a city that didn't exist at the time Jesus was born there. Oh, it's become the song everybody sings about in December. It's an idyllic village, a beautiful place. And we've made it a place of great beauty. Even when people put up their nativity scenes with its many errors, wise men on one side, shepherds on the other, meeting each other over this beautiful creech that has fresh straw laid in it with a pristine little baby and the perfect light over it and a majestic appearing host of angels in the background. Oh, it's a beautiful postcard. That's not what happened. They went to a village so small that if you had gone to that day's version of a AAA office and said, "We want to take a trip to Bethlehem," they would have said, "Where?" It doesn't even show up on our GPS systems. That's what Micah said. Micah said, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be considered among the cities of Israel. From you will come forth one." Insignificant city. But it's crowded. And Joseph and Mary can't find a place for her baby to be born. And so they end up in a stable. Folks, this, if anything would teach us that finding the favor of God is not equivalent with the abundant riches and physical blessings of this life, this story tells us that. When God's own Son came to earth, he was born in a feeding trough. And while the angels of heaven go out there in the fields to warn the shepherds of what has happened, even the angels have not created a cordon of majesty around this Christ child. There's the mother having given birth, and there's a father nearby. When you were born, if you were born in the normal environs And it wasn't some special kind of birth, i.e. in a taxi on the way to the hospital, or at home delivered by a midwife. For most of us, that experience was one in a sterile, pristine, clean hospital. And waiting outside for the announcement of the news that you were being born was gathered a host of family and friends and loved ones. For God's Son, there were rude, crude, callous shepherds. Men who had just come from the fields, not in clean, freshly made and sewn together robes like a costume, but true working men who came and marveled at the birth of a baby. The host of heaven sang to them, not to Mary. The host of heaven proclaimed him, not to Joseph, but to the shepherds in the fields. If you're watching your time at all, you're saying, boy, you spent a lot of time in this lesson on that birth. And let me tell you why. Because the Bible does. Short of the crucifixion of Jesus, there is no aspect of the life of Christ in which the Bible spends more time than this, his birth. It's a marvel. It's a shame that we don't talk about it more. And then the child grows. It says, in favor with God and man, he grew in stature. And we don't know anything about that life. We don't know the games he played. We don't know whether he was precocious or reticent to talk to others. Was he a shy boy or was he very outgoing? Did he demonstrate all the time the kind of wisdom that he proclaimed at the temple when they marveled at what he said? Or was that just kind of an aberration, just something that God sent to happen that was just a reminder that he's special? He learns his father's trade. He's a carpenter's son and called himself, he is called himself a carpenter. And until the age of 30, it's like some cruel trick played on mankind. I thought he was a Messiah. I thought he's supposed to do some great things. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if at the age of 4 he started preaching? Spouting off long texts from Isaiah? If at the age of 5 he started healing people? You're blind? Not anymore. Somebody died? I'll raise them. No, it's not until about the age of 30 that he comes to John the Baptist. His cousin, his relative, who is preaching at the Jordan and baptizing people in huge numbers. In fact, the scriptures tell us all of Jerusalem and Judea was going out into the wilderness to hear him. I'm very grateful for all of you who've come for these lessons the past few nights. But I am persuaded of this. I know you didn't come just to sit in the pews and just to feel the air conditioning and experience the comforts of this place. I know that's not the reason you came, but I got to tell you, if we had said this meeting is taking place at 12 noon every day out there in the parking lot, and you will either stand or bring your own seating, a lot of us wouldn't be there. When it says that John was preaching in the wilderness and Jerusalem and Judea was going out to hear him, they were leaving the comforts of the urban area and going into the wilderness to hear him preach. That's how powerful he was. And Jesus goes, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And how his disciples receive that message. This is the one. And they begin, his disciples, begin to leave him and go to Jesus, who after his baptism goes immediately into the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasts, even as we sang in the song tonight that Jesse led us in. There is so much that we want to say about Jesus, so much we want to key on. But for the sake of this lesson and the time and putting it in its perspective, let me just offer a couple of things about Jesus that I think will help us understand him. First of all, let me just select a few of his miracles to show you the nature of his miracles. It's one thing to heal somebody who thinks they're sick, maybe they are and maybe they aren't, and are convinced that you can make them better. Some psychosomatic healings can take place. And sometimes just circumstances occur. We don't even know. But things happen. And our diseases or our illnesses or our hurts or pains are reversed. It's one thing to do that. And I'm not saying that Jesus didn't perform miracles. He did. He suspended the natural laws and created in those people healing and health and sometimes life for those who had died. It's another thing altogether to work miracles on inanimate nature. Not to make a flower appear where there wasn't one in your hand a moment ago, but to speak to a blowing, blustering wind and tell it to stop. To speak to waves that are breaking over the bows of a ship and tell them to cease and for it to happen instantly. The power of Jesus over nature is phenomenal and unexplainable by any means of trickery. The healings that he performed and then his power over death to raise, periodically raise people from the dead. Not over and over again. Jesus was not out to put out of business the undertakers in his communities or the grave diggers. But he did heal people and he did raise the dead often enough that later his disciples will say to his enemies and his enemies will acknowledge that a miracle of note has taken place and we can't deny it. Jesus went about doing good, healing those, feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But in addition to the miracles, and in the long run, far more important were the things he said, not just the things he did. The miracles are noteworthy, but they're really there to attract the attention of people so they would hear what Jesus has to say. What did he say? Well, he said things nobody had ever said before. He said, you treat other people just the way you want to be treated. Nobody had said that. He said, love your enemies. Not just tolerate them, not just give them their just due, but love your enemies. And then proceeded to live it himself. And Jesus said, the greatest among you is the one who serves. And finally, Jesus said, go your way and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you. To have the power to forgive other people's sins, even sometimes when the sin wasn't against him, It's not you've done wrong against me, I forgive you, but you've done wrong against this one, and I forgive you for what you did to him. To have the power to do that, the presumption to do that, only, well, who does he think he is? God? Yes. Only God could do that. His miracles, his teachings, his fulfillment of prophecies. Over 300 prophecies spoken back there in those Old Testament passages. Over 300 of them fulfilled in his lifetime by him. And some of those he could have orchestrated, and some he would have had absolutely no power over if he were not truly the Son of God. He says, all the things that are spoken about me in the law and the prophets, Luke 24 and verse 27, all those things. And he is forming a kingdom. He is preparing people who were his disciples to enter into this kingdom, and he is preaching the precepts that will be the nature of this kingdom. And when he had done those things, he died. At the hands of his enemies, surrendering himself, as Isaiah said, as a lamb led to the slaughter, is mute before his shearers. He dies. And 3 days later, as he promised, he comes to life again. What happens at that point is found as we pick up the story in the book of Acts after we sing a song together. Phases of the spread of the gospel given to us by Jesus. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the parting of Jesus. And he's taken up from the disciples. He lifts off from the ground like some slow rising personal rocket. And the disciples watch him, and they see him going up higher and higher until he's almost out of sight, and they still think they can see him. And the angels proclaim, he's going to come back. Why are you standing here watching? There is work to do. What work? That which takes place in chapter 2, Pentecost. We talked about that in our Sunday lesson. It is at Pentecost that message is first proclaimed. Jesus Christ, killed at the hands of godless men by guilty righteous men, was actually delivered by the plan of God. And God raised him up and has made him Lord and King. This Jesus they crucified. Those who believed that message responded to it. And on that very day, 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And in the days to come beyond that, as that message continues to impact hearts, more and more and more people come. Soon the church is comprised of over 5,000 men. And if there's a corresponding number of women and children, it is a massive group. And that brings them to the dire attention of the Sanhedrin Council. And that leads us to our third word to remember in the book of Acts, persecution. The disciples are scattered, carried off to prison, killed in some cases. It is the Jewish effort to squelch this movement before it can take any deeper roots anywhere else. But in doing that, what they in fact do is spread it just like Jesus said. It moves from Jerusalem to Samaria. and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The fourth note beyond the parting of Jesus, Pentecost, and persecution, the last two are names of individuals you won't forget in the book of Acts. Peter, who begins his ministry in chapter 2, but continues it through chapters 10 and 11 and 12. It is Peter who is the foremost proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is he who becomes the lightning rod and the focus of attention, not only of the enemies, but of those who would come to Christ. It's Peter who preaches the first sermon to a pagan, a God-fearer, to be sure, but a Roman centurion named Cornelius. But after chapter 12, a man who's introduced to us back in chapter 6 and becomes pretty prominent in the persecution of the disciples in chapters 8 and 9 comes to the forefront, and it is the man known as Paul, the apostle born out of due season. The rest of the book of Acts concerns Paul's journeys with Silas and Barnabas as his traveling companions, with Timothy and Titus coming on board at different times, with Luke, the physician who wrote the book of Acts. Paul takes the gospel that third step to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts is about the citizens of the kingdom, how they came into this relationship with God. And particularly, I want to key on two concepts there. The first about the book of Acts, and the second about the epistles, both from this book. If you want to know what discipleship was about, if you want to know what it meant to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you can find no better description of what it means than Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? I'm saying what it means to live like a Christian. You want to know what Christians do? They devote themselves continually, not just on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or any of the appointed times when the saints gather, but they continually devote themselves to the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, to prayer, to the breaking of bread in commemorating the supper of the Lord, and fellowship with one another. Those four concepts are the gut checks for the citizens of the kingdom of God. And then finally, not because I don't want to do them justice, but because I don't want to do injustice to any of them, let me summarize quickly for you what the epistles are about. The epistles, they're not the wives of the apostles. They are the books that make up what I will call the compact of the kingdom. What are the rules and regulations of this kingdom of God? We know who the king is in the Gospels, and we know who the citizens are in the book of Acts, but how did they live, and what are they to live under, and what is to be their rule? The epistles are the compact of the kingdom of God. How do we live on a daily basis? And I said the passage that I want to key on is found in the book of Acts. All of the epistles are about this. When the Apostle Paul was brought before King Agrippa, and he was in a conversation prior to Agrippa with Felix, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, it says, "And Paul spoke to him," listen, "spoke to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come." That's what the epistles are about. The epistles teach us what righteousness is, how to live self-controlled lives, and what is the judgment to come. I can't think of anything in the epistles that doesn't deal with those three concepts. Righteousness and what it means to be holy. Self-control and how to manage your own life properly. And judgment to come. You better live holy and you better control the aspects of your life so you live holy, because there is going to be a judgment. And from Romans through Revelation, the concepts found in those books deal with those three ideas. I want to close tonight, before we get to our conclusions, with one passage I'd like to read for you, and it's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light, sons of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Lessons from tonight's study, final thoughts about this great story of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Let me give you three, and we're done. First, God planned our salvation from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, even before Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us God had already established Jesus as a Lamb of God to save those whose names are written in the book of life. He had already made the provision before he made man. And then God shows us over and over and over again his plans to bring Jesus. From the statement made to Eve about her seed and the seed of the serpent waging warfare, and the seed of woman being dominant, to the statement to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, to the statement of David, or the statement of Judah, the ancestor of David, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, to the statement of to David in 2 Samuel concerning the ascendancy of one of the sons of David who would reign on his throne forever, and all the minor and major prophets who spoke about Jesus. God was orchestrating the coming of his son, and the death of his son, and the resurrection of his son, and the reign of his son over all of us. Second lesson, Jesus is the only way to God. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. Only Jesus saves. And that message comes through so clearly in the pages of the Bible. And finally, time is critical, because we just don't know when the clock of this world will stop ticking. We don't know when that judgment to come will come, but we better be ready. That is certainly the message of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter reminds us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we close this lesson and this study tonight with that call. God doesn't want you to perish. He has made incredible provision for you. From the foundation of this earth, God has planned for your salvation if you will accept it. If you will come to Jesus. If you will bow the knee to Him. If you will conduct yourself with a life of righteousness and self-control, knowing there is a judgment to come, you can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the waters of baptism, because of your faith in Him, and ultimately because of God's incredible mercy and grace toward all of us who do not deserve it. Salvation can be yours. You believe that. Put the belief into your feet and come to the front and make that confession that Jesus is going to be your Lord tonight, right now, while we stand and sing this song.